of the Lord's people gathered for the ministry of the precious Word of God. The subject during these nights is the most interesting of all subjects, that which is going to be our eternal occupation and that which will interest our souls forever, and that is the subject of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We heard last night how little a whisper is heard of him, as Job said long ago. And in many occasions we have marveled at how little we have heard, after all, about the one who is the center of all our blessings, the source of all our joy, and the theme of all our song. Last night it was my pleasure to speak of his incarnation, briefly, and tonight I'm going to speak of a subject very, very seldom mentioned, and that is his hidden years. The 30 years of which we know so little, perhaps a lot more after this gathering is finished. And then tomorrow evening I would like to say something of his Gethsemane experience, the trial and the sorrow of the garden. And then on Thursday night his death. And all that was entailed therein cannot be told out in one brief hour. And finally, on Friday night, his wonderful resurrection from the tomb. Now tonight, I propose to divide this subject of his hidden years into four parts. And I'm going to mention that right at the beginning, so that you could follow through the four parts of the ministry. First of all, I'm going to say something of the hidden years of the life of our Lord Jesus, his hidden life in those 30 years being foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And I'm going to use four beautiful types or pictures of the hidden years of the Lord's suffering from the Old Testament. So it was foreshadowed in the Pentateuch and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And then I'm going to bring to your attention some of the great messianic prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. And there are three at least that have to do with the path of the Lord at Nazareth during those 30 years. So my second part of this message will be the hidden years foretold. They were foreshadowed. They were foretold. And then we're going to look at some of the facts that are presented in the Gospels. The hidden years were factual and made known in the four Gospels. And then last of all, I'd like to turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews and show the Lord's people the fruitfulness that abounds to us because of the experiences of those 30 years through which he passed. We can never think of the Lord standing at the age of 30, as he is presented in the Gospel by Luke, on the banks of Jordan, about to commence his earthly ministry, without thinking of Joseph, who came from the obscurity of the prison, and the service of a Potiphar, and from the sufferings of rejection, to stand at the age of 30 in his ministry as the Savior of Egypt. And we can never think of the Lord standing at 30 on the banks of Jordan, but not only do we think of Joseph at 30 as the administrator of Egypt, but we think of David, who at the age of 30 became the sovereign of Israel. So we have the Sovereign and the Savior combining in the person of our Lord Jesus when he stood beyond the Nazareth experience, entering into those wonderful years of ministry. Therefore we shall read not all the scriptures, for the time is short, but we'll read in the book of Exodus chapter 16. And I will mention the other beautiful foreshadowings as we continue. Exodus chapter 16. Verse 33. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot. Hebrews chapter 9:4 tells us it was a golden pot. And put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. Now turn over a few chapters, please, to chapter 28. This is concerning the breastplate upon the heart of Aaron. Verse 16, four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, or a ruby, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. Now shall we turn, please, to Psalm 69 for one of these messianic prophecies. Someone has got a machine that's squealing. Either a hearing aid or it's upsetting Brother Paul here. Somebody has got something squealing anyway. Psalm 69. You'll notice the title of this psalm, to the chief musician upon Shushanim, that is a psalm of lilies, the psalm of David. Verse 7, for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Verse 12, they that sit in the gate talk against me, and I was the song, or I am become the song of the drunkards. Now the prophecy of Isaiah, please, chapter 50. 50th of Isaiah, verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear, to hear as a disciple, to hear as one that has taught of him. I believe it's a messianic prophecy concerning Nazareth. Now let us turn, please, to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 2. Gospel by Matthew chapter 2. Verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. Verse 21, and he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. This is the only time in the New Testament we read of the land of Israel on these two occasions. Verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken, not written, but the oral ministry of some prophet of old, or a number of prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now shall we read in Luke's Gospel chapter 2? Verse 47, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. 12 years of age here, And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Now there are many, many other scriptures that one could read, but to which we will refer as the Lord might help us. Now I think that this subject, you will see as we continue, is very, very interesting for the Lord's people to think about. It's something that we all know something of. We believe that the Lord Jesus was hidden for 30 years, and apart from that brief glimpse that we have, when he was a child of 12 or a boy of 12, a son of the law at Jerusalem, we know very, very little in the history about the thoughts and the activities and the ways of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's one thing we can be absolutely sure about. It was all precious to the heart of God. And it should be exceedingly precious to us. The wonderful hidden years of the Savior. Now I have proposed to divide the subject, as I've just said, into four parts, to say something about those hidden years being foreshadowed. And there are four beautiful pictures in the Old Testament that foreshadow in some measure the value of those hidden years. Now the first one I have mentioned and read is in Exodus chapter 16. And here we have manna, and all of us know that manna speaks of what the Lord became. In John chapter 6, he said, I came down from heaven. And he likens his coming, and he likens his person to the manna that was sent by God to sustain his people in the desert. And that manna is a mystery. When they saw it, they said, what is it? The word manna simply means it's a man. It was a mystery to them. They could never understand the mystery of that manna that was given over those 40 years. It lay small and round and white in the dew upon the desert sands. There are some things about the manna that we very seldom hear mentioned. Two of them always impresses me. The first, it was like coriander seed, and second, it was like a bdellium stone. The coriander seed speaks of the refreshment and the medicinal qualities of the manna. And the bdellium, the first precious stone mentioned in our Bible in Genesis chapter 2, speaks of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus when he was down here. He was fragrant like coriander seed, and he was precious like a bdellium stone. But some of that manna was to be hidden from the eyes of the people of God. There was manna that they could see. And I believe that the manna that we see is simply what God has left on record concerning the path of the Lord Jesus as presented in the Gospels. That's the manna we see. Small, round, and white in all its beauty and sweetness lying upon the desert floor. The true bread of God. But then there was manna that was placed in a golden pot that no eye could see during the desert journey. But at the end of the journey, that manna in the golden pot was going to be shown to a generation to come as the food that had sustained his people in the desert. And I never read of that manna in the golden pot, but I think of the hidden beauty of the Savior, that part of his manhood that we know so little about, that God has hidden from our view in a golden pot that speaks of its absolute preciousness. But in Revelation 2 and 17, when we get home to heaven and the desert is finished, we read those lovely words, I will give them to eat of the hidden manna. I used to revel in the songs of J.M. Darby, and one of them always touched my heart concerning the hidden manna, when he penned these lovely words. There on that hidden breath of Christ once humbled here, there my soul he'll richly feed, where everlasting waters flow. And so Darby had the idea that God was going to open to our hearts the hidden loveliness of the pathway of Christ, things that we have never known about him that are hidden in the golden pot. So my first shadowing of his hidden years is that part of the manna that was in the golden pot. Now the second picture is a very beautiful one, and I believe it comes before us in the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2. Every Christian here should become acquainted with those first five offerings that are mentioned in Leviticus 1-7. But the second offering in Leviticus chapter 2 is the offering without blood. All the other offerings have blood shedding, but the second offering, the meal offering, or the meat offering, better the meal offering, it's an offering without blood. It's a bloodless offering. And it's a sweet smelling savor to God. And that bloodless offering, the meal offering, is a beautiful picture of the life and fragrant pathway of the Lord Jesus. To me, it's an amazing thing that in the compass of Leviticus chapter 2, we have a foreshadowing of the divine conception of the Lord by the Holy Spirit. His earthly ministry in various phases, and his glorious resurrection as a man to the right hand of God. The meal offering presents the beauty of the manhood of the Savior. The fine flour mingled with oil and all the frankincense, no honey or leaven but salt, and in its ingredients we see the beauty of his manhood and the loveliness of his person. There are five different grades of that meal offering, and I can't go into it now, but I'm going to mention the second one that is mentioned in our Bible. And I might tell you that these five different steps of the meal offering, they link so beautifully with the Gospel by Luke. Because the Gospel by Luke, while it is the peace offering, it also presents the loveliness of the manhood of the Lord Jesus. The handful of fine flour mingled with oil simply tells us of the Lord Jesus in the perfection and loveliness of his person. But there were three ways in which a meal offering could be prepared. And no doubt it was prepared by the women at home. And they brought the offering to the priest. But we see the three ways it was prepared in the order that God has arranged it. First of all, a cake baked in an oven. A cake or a wafer baked in an oven. And then secondly, there was the pan, the flat plate, and we see a cake been baked upon a flat plate. And then lastly, there was a cake in a frying pan. And whenever I think of those three places, it always links my mind with the Gospel by Luke. Tradition has taught us to look at the oven as Calvary, but the oven is not Calvary. Whenever brethren speak of the Lord being in the oven at Calvary and quote Leviticus chapter 2, they have missed their way. The oven is not Calvary. But it begins, the meal offering begins with the oven, and I believe that that oven speaks of the 30 years when the Lord was unseen by the eyes of man and unseen by the eyes of people. When we see the flat plate, we see the 3.5 years of his public ministry when every eye saw him, and then when we see him in the frying pan, or the meal offering in the frying pan, it speaks of those who were near to him that beheld the intense suffering of the Lord Jesus. But in the oven, it tells of the sufferings of the 30 years, and the tears of the 30 years that were unknown by man. Forever on his burdened heart, a weight of sorrow hung. And I love to think of the Lord pictured in that meal offering in the oven, unseen by human eyes, and it tells of the hidden pathway of his sufferings. Now the third type or picture of those hidden years, the foreshadowing of the hidden years, is in Isaiah 53. We turn from manna in a golden pot, and from a meal offering enclosed in an oven, and we go out into the realm of botany, and we stand and we look at a tender plant, and we read those lovely words, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant." And I believe that that lovely figure is a picture of the Lord Jesus at Nazareth during the 30 years. He grew up before the eye of God in the midst of a barren scene, a root out of a dry ground, and in the midst of all the rejection and sorrow and poverty of a Nazareth, we see him growing up as a tender plant before the eye of God. There was no beauty that men would desire him, telling us that outwardly before man they saw no beauty in the Lord Jesus at Nazareth, but as God looked upon him, he grew up before him as a tender plant. So there we have three lovely figures foreshadowing the hidden years of his ministry. But now I'm going to speak of the fourth figure before we turn to these messianic foretellings of his hidden years at Nazareth. And the fourth figure is one of the gems upon the breastplate. In Exodus 28, I've been fascinated all my life with this wonderful breastplate. There's many things about it that would fill the heart of any believer with joy. The breastplate. For instance, you could think about the breastplate and consider the place of the breastplate. It was on the heart of Aaron. The breastplate was always on the heart of the high priest. Three times it's mentioned as being upon his heart, the place of the breastplate. And then you might think of the space of the breastplate. The breastplate, with those beautiful gems upon it, was a hand span. That is, it was 9 inches. And whenever Aaron went out with those jewels into the desert to perform his duties, he could cover all those gems with his hand from the storms and sands of the desert. The space of the breastplate. Its place and its space. And then you could think of its lace. It was bound to him by a lace of blue. And you could think of the case of the breastplate. It was 4 square being doubled like a pouch. And inside that pouch were 2 mysterious things of which we know very, very little, and both of them speak, no doubt, of the Lord Jesus, lights and perfections, the Urim and the Thummim. But I want to say something about the face of the breastplate, to mention one of the stones that's on that breastplate. There are 12 beautiful stones on that breastplate. It begins with a sardis, or a ruby, and it ends with a jasper. And I have been simply fascinated all my life with precious stones. When we were down in California, there's a lot of precious stones there in different museums. And every time we came along the highway, I would pull up the car and my wife would say, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going to look at some precious stones." She said, "Not again." But I'm absolutely fascinated with the science of the lapidaire, the man that studies precious stones. And in order to enjoy the precious stones of the Bible, you must know something about them. Well, on the breast of Aaron, there were 12 beautiful gems. The first one, of course, is the ruby. And we all know the story of the ruby. The ruby tells of the birthplace of the Savior. Because on that breastplate, while we have the unique place of the people of God, the breastplate tells the story of Jesus. We used to sing, "Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word." Well, every one of those stones, they tell the story of the Savior. And it begins with the place of his birth, because he was to be born in Bethlehem, Judah. And on that beautiful ruby is the tribe of Judah from which he sprang and from which he came, the name of Judah. And the last stone takes us into the glory, because the jasper always speaks of heaven where the Savior is. The second stone is the topaz, but I want to think of this third stone just for a moment. And it's the carbuncle stone. And the reason I'm going to speak about the carbuncle stone, it's the rarest of all gems. You have to travel a long distance to find a carbuncle stone. This fiery red, most beautiful stone on the breastplate, the carbuncle stone. Beautiful gem upon the heart of Aaron, the third stone on the breastplate. Now, the stone, the carbuncle stone, that is such a rare and beautiful gem, it has the name of the poorest tribe of all the 12 on that stone, the tribe of Zebulun. The rabbis and the Talmud, they call Zebulun the poor man's tribe. Judah presented 7 great men. There are 7 great men in the Bible that came from the tribe of Judah, like Solomon and Boaz and David and Bezalel and Daniel and so on. But when we think of the tribe of Zebulun, they never produced a great man. Zebulun is the poor man's tribe. Isn't it amazing that the poor man's tribe, who was allotted the poorest part of the land of Palestine, the poorest part of the land was allotted to Zebulun and to Naphtali, and the poor man's tribe is the tribe that has the rarest gem. Now, the word Zebulun means dwelling. And whenever I look at that carbuncle stone, I always think of 2 scriptures. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word is Zebulun. The Word became flesh and Zebulun among us, dwelt among us. And the other scripture is this, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich. He became poor. The Lord Jesus was the rarest gem that the world has ever known, and yet he dwelt in the poor man's tribe. You say, how did he dwell in the poor man's tribe? Because Nazareth, the place that we're going to look at, was the very center of the land of Zebulun, Nazareth. And Nazareth was the offscouring of the earth. Nazareth was a place of scandal and moral iniquity. And Nazareth was a place of no repute. We remember Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Oh, what a place for the Lord to live. Many a time I think of Gabriel, who visited earth on 4 occasions. He visited the great city of Babylon. He visited Shushan the palace, and he visited Jerusalem and stood on the right side of the altar as Zechariah offered his incense. But the 4th time he was here, he was sent to Nazareth. Imagine that angel visiting the 3 great cities in the world, but the 4th time he came, he was sent to Nazareth. And as he looked around its humble dwellings and gazed upon its poverty and the moral iniquity of its streets and the foulness of its habitation, he was sent to tell a virgin that it was there that the Lord of heaven and earth and sea would dwell for 30 years. I wonder what filled the heart of him who stood in the presence of God from the day he was created. The Lord came to Zebulun. And when I look at Zebulun, the haven by the ships, and from the hill country of Nazareth, we can see the ships on the Sea of Galilee. In those ships he slept. From the ship he preached, and from the bow of the ship he calmed the angry deep. The symbol of Zebulun is a little ship. The symbol of Bethlehem is a lion. The Lord Jesus was the carbuncle stone that came down to dwell in a poor man's tribe. And thou, Zebulun, to thee the light has sprung up. And in Zebulun we see the springing up of the light. Matthew chapter 4.
there that he spent those 30 years. So much then for the foreshadowing and these beautiful pictures of the Lord's hidden ministry. But I want to say something about the messianic prophecies concerning Nazareth, where he would be. There are two outstanding scriptures that tell us something of Nazareth. Isaiah chapter 50. I can't read this without seeing Nazareth. And what we have here is the humble dwelling of the carpenter. And the Lord himself, of course, was known as a carpenter. Matthew, Mark chapter 7 tells us that they said, "Is not this the carpenter? And are his brothers James and Judas and Joseph and Simon not with us?" There were four brothers there. They weren't truly his brothers. He calls them his mother's children. The Lord Jesus had no earthly father. Mary was a virgin before the birth of the Lord, and she was a virgin after his birth, through the sense of the word. But she bore children into the world afterwards. She was not a perpetual virgin, as Rome teaches, but she bore four children, four boys into the world, and a number of girls as well. They were known as the brothers and sisters of the Lord. But they were really his mother's children. That's how he describes them. And with all reverence to Psalm 69, we follow the language of the Lord Jesus. He said, "I was a stranger to my brethren and an alien to my mother's children." The home at Nazareth was one of absolute poverty. We know that because we saw the other evening that if her means are such that she cannot bring a lamb, then she must bring a pair of turtle doves. And in Luke chapter 2, we see her coming for her purification with the turtle doves. Her means were such she could not bring the lamb. But we also saw she did bring the lamb, for in her arms was the Lamb of God, as well as the turtle doves. But it was a scene of poverty. I believe that Joseph died early, and Mary, a widow, left with that family. And the Lord Jesus was there for over 30 years in those humble surroundings at Nazareth. Many, many years ago, I read some of the Puritans. You won't need a sleeping pill if you read 2,000 pages of the Puritans, but you've got to read hundreds of pages without getting anything. But many, many years ago, I was reading one of the old Puritans, and I came across a little parable that has always touched my heart. He was speaking about two oxen that were plowing near to Nazareth, and they had a conversation. And one of them said, "The yoke that I'm wearing is chafing my flesh. It's so uncomfortable." And he said to the other oxen, "What about yours?" He said, "Mine fits perfectly. It was made by the carpenter of Nazareth." Everything that the Lord made was perfect. Every yoke that he made was perfect. And he could make a yoke for an ox without measuring its neck. But I'm not saying he didn't do it. I believe he went out in grace and measured the oxen's neck before he made the yoke. And yet, as he laid his hand on that oxen, the Bible says the ox knoweth its owner. He was the owner of the ox. And yet in meekness would see him standing beside the creature, measuring that which he had created. Oh, the love of his heart and the tenderness of his affection. But in Isaiah 50 we have a beautiful scene. It's early morning in the Nazareth home with all its poverty. And yonder, as I look into the dimly lit room, I see a form that's bowed over the sacred parchments. I hear a voice that rises to the throne of God. And the Bible says, "Morning by morning, thou awakenest mine ear to hear the learned." We used to sing when I was first saved, "Morning by morning, thou didst wake amidst this poisoned air.
Yet no contagion reached thy soul, nor sin defiled thy prayer. Oh, the loveliness of the kneeling Christ. He could say to the Father, I know that thou hearest me always. I come to do thy will. Nazareth. Psalm 69 is the psalm in its beginning that celebrates his sorrows at Nazareth. I know that tradition has taught us to apply these opening words to the sorrows of the cross, but actually Psalm 69 divides into four distinct parts. The title of that lovely psalm is this, the Psalm of the Lilies. Not a lily psalm, but the Psalm of the Lilies. And when I read my Bible, I find some wonderful truths related to the lily. The lily is one of the most tender of all flowers. The lily grows in great fragrance in the miry places. If you want to find a white lily, you go to the marshes and the mire to find the lily. The lily is easily crushed. You can spoil that lily by squeezing its petals. The lily is the emblem of purity and the emblem of loveliness. In the Bible, we find the lily in four different places. First of all, we read in the Song of Songs concerning the Lord Jesus, I will apply it to him, though others may differ, but I use the application, otherwise I spoil this little sermon. He said, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Not the valley, the lily of the valleys. It's in the plural, the lily of the valleys. And then the second time we read of the lily, in the song again we read, where is thy beloved gone? He has gone down into the garden to gather lilies. There we have the lily in the garden. Then thirdly, he likens his people to a lily, and he said, as a lily among the thorns. So the third place we have the lily is among the thorns. And lastly, in the Gospel by Matthew, he said, consider the lilies in the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, but Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So we have four lilies. A lily in a valley, a lily in a garden, a lily among thorns, and a lily in a field. And this beautiful Psalm 69 is called the Psalm of the Lilies. I believe that the opening section brings before us the lily in the valley, and it's Christ at Nazareth during 30 years. The second part brings before us Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you read it, you'll read words like these, my prayer is heard of thee in an acceptable time. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let not the water flood overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up. And I have written over that, the lily in the garden, Christ in Gethsemane. And then when we come down the psalm, we come to Calvary. And we read these words, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink, and they gave me gall for my meat. And I have written over that, the lily among the thorns. And then at the end of this lovely psalm, we have the lily in the field, because this psalm points us on to the millennial day. He says, thou hast set me up on high. I will magnify thee with a song. This will please the Lord better than an ox or bullock with the thorns and hoofs. And then we read, he'll build Jerusalem and gather again the outcast, and we see the preeminence of Christ, the lily in the field. Well, that lovely psalm presents the lily in the valleys at Nazareth. He was at Nazareth for 30 years, and he never made a convert. Neither did his brethren believe on him. All that saw him at Nazareth, they mocked him. They that sit in the gate speak against me. It's not the gate of Jerusalem. It's the gate of Nazareth. When the loafers gathered around the gate,
And the Lord came past, they mocked him. And if we had passed the taverns in Nazareth, he was the theme of the drunkard's song. He was an alien to his brethren. Reproach hath broken my heart. And we read those lovely words, I am weary of my crying. My throat is dry while I wait upon my God. And so was he overwhelmed. Think of the glory that he had left and the poverty into which he entered. An alien to those in the house where he lived. No one in Nazareth desired him. He said, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. And yet the loveliness of the lily is seen. In the 30 years of patient grace of the Lord Jesus. Oh, the patience. He waited to the fulfillment of the accomplishment of divine purpose. Now I read in Luke chapter 2, and there we have the only recorded utterance of the Lord over a period of 29 years. Isn't that remarkable? In fact, to me, it's a most remarkable thing that a 16-page pamphlet can contain all the words that Christ spake that are recorded in the New Testament. A 16-page pamphlet will contain all the ministry of Christ when he was down here. You see, we know so little about these words. The Gospel by John, for instance, only gives me 21 days of the Lord's ministry. There are large pieces of that ministry we know nothing about. Out of all the hundreds of miracles, 35 alone are preserved, and 16 stages of ministry. But there's something sweet about the first statement. For 29 years he spake. He spake as a child. He spake as a boy, always perfect. He spake as a teenager. He spake as a man of 20, but for 29 years we know not one word that he uttered. Only one. His first recorded word. Mary said, thy father and I have sought thee with sorrow. She was ashamed. She was ashamed. That Joseph was not his father. She couldn't explain it to those elders. And so she said, thy father. The Savior said to her, wist ye not, I must be about my father's business. This is not my father. My father is above. The business of this Joseph is a carpenter, but I'm engaged in my father's business, who is the mighty God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I must be engaged in the will of my Father. That was the very beginning of his life, and almost the last word that he uttered. In fact, the last word that he did utter was for the Father. And Luke records it too. It's a quotation from Psalm 31. Into thy hand, Father, into thy hand, I commend my spirit. David said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. When we arrive at the end of the journey, we can say, Lord, I commit my spirit. But there was only one who could say, I commend my spirit, unblemished, with all the fatigue and weariness and suffering and years of privation and poverty and loneliness. He could say, Father,
when he stood on the banks of Jordan, the Father said, Thou art my beloved Son. In thee, I have found all my pleasure. What he's speaking about here is not the pleasure that he had with him primarily from all eternity. But it's the Father looking upon those 30 years. And now it emerges to take his place in ministry before the world. The Father says, Thou art my beloved Son. Mark's account, addressing directly to the Lord on the banks of Jordan, he said, Thou art my beloved Son. In thee have I found all my delight. God found delight in the ministry of Christ. We read these words in Luke chapter 4. At the end of the 30 years, he came to Nazareth. And in one verse, we have two simple words that correlate that you should think about. He came to Nazareth where he was brought up. And the Bible says, he stood up to read. He stood up where he was brought up. He commenced his ministry in the place where he had lived for 30 years. He said to us, begin at Jerusalem. He practiced it. He stood up where he was brought up. They respected him. He had lived 30 years. No ordinary son of the law can stand up and receive the scroll from the servant. And in the synagogue that day, they handed him the scroll. And he found the place where it was written. Whenever I stand up, I should always find the place where it is written. He didn't read haphazardly, as some do, but the message that he had on that occasion was suitable for the congregation and the times and the people. His message was not one that was over their heads, but he stood up and he found the place where it was written. Prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61. And he read, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to set at captive those who are bound, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he who found the place and opened the book, he closed the book in the middle of a sentence because the next was not appropriate. The day of vengeance of our God will take place when he comes in the day of the Lord. But this is the day of salvation. So he closed the book. Enough was said. He closed the book and he gave it again to the minister. The Bible said, the eyes of all them that were in the place were fastened upon him, and they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. For he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That's a unique occasion. It never took place before. It will never take place again. Because on this occasion, the written word and the living word are united in one. No one else will ever hear words like that. That Nazareth synagogue that day heard something that even baffles an angel's mind. That he, who was the living word, identifies himself wholly with the written word. And he said what no other person could say. I am the one. I am the Messiah. You imagine that Jewish audience?
you the Messiah, the son of Joseph the carpenter? In fact, they said, thou wert born, and we were not born unto fornication. Think of the insinuations of that to the blessed Lord and how it must have touched his tender spirit. You, the carpenter, 30 years in the home, the hovel of a Mary and a Joseph, claiming to be the Messiah of Israel. While they marveled at the graces, they brought him to the brow of the hill. And from the Nazareth where he had lived for 30 years, they would cast him over the brow of the hill. But the Bible said no bone of him should have broken. To be cast over a hill, his bones would break. He must not be cast down, but rather lifted up. And so he passed in his way, went through, and went out into his earthly ministry of 3.5 years. What does it mean to me today? And to you as a Christian, many things. The first is this. Don't be discouraged if your family has not responded to the gospel. Christ lived 30 years with his brothers and he never made a convert. An immaculate life, impeccable, unimpeachable. But in resurrection, when he rose from the dead, we believe James and Judas believed on him. Acts 1 says, these all continued in prayer with Mary, his mother, and his brethren. But there are many godly people that have prayed all their life for the salvation of their family and have not lived to see. And many have not seen their brothers saved or their sisters saved. I preached with dear brother Tom Campbell for many, many years. When he was 91 years of age, Brother Michael Wayne remembers, one of the greatest men that Ireland ever preached. When he was 91 years of age, he said to me, Harold, he said, will you take me up to the place where I was born? Irishmen are very sentimental about the place where they were born. My father used to take me on a yearly pilgrimage to the little home amongst the bushes where he was reared as a child. I could never see the meaning in it. And he shed the same tears every time he was up the lane. I took Brother Campbell up to the place where he was born when he was 91. And the old patriarch stood on the side of the road and he said, Harold, there's nothing there but thieves. He said, take me down to the cemetery. And I took him down to the old cemetery. I thought he was going to show me some of the, where the godly servants lay. And we came to the first grave. Tom Campbell and Minnie Campbell. We came to the second grave. His oldest brother and his wife. And he had 5 brothers and their wives buried there and his dear father and mother. 12 persons were lying in that grave. And he stood there that day and I can see him yet. And he said, Harold, I pointed them all to Christ before I ever stood on a gospel platform. I'll tell you, I left that grave a humble young man that day. To think of him pointing his father and mother and his 5 brothers and their wives to Christ before he ever stood on a gospel platform. It's a wonderful thing to see our loved ones saved. But don't be discouraged. It will come. It may take years. That's what I learned from Nazareth, one of the things. Another thing I learned from Nazareth is this, to have patience before I serve. Some want to jump into service right away. But I see the Lord waiting, learning as a disciple. He who knew all things and in whom were hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He waits. He prepares for 3 years ministry, 30 years hidden, that for 3 years he might minister to man.
Patience. Oh, how we need patience today.
Third lesson I learn is this. Humility. Humility. Who was it? Another angel. The name stood for an angel to come to live in Nazareth 30 years. To no hunger. Who was he that lived at Nazareth? He was its creator. He made it that he might live there. He had looked forward from all eternity to the experience of being there. He had never known what it was like to be a man. I say it reverently today. Up there, he never knew what it was like. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. The humility of Christ. In an affluent society, we need to learn the spirit of poverty. In an age of materialism, it humbles me to look at the lowliness of Christ, at the lack of possessions. He had no bank account. He never went to a school. In John 7, they said, how doth this man know, having never learned? He never went to a college. He founded no Bible school. He wrote no magazine. He published no book. He had no retinue of servants. In his evangelistic crusades, there were no man going before him to arrange his itinerary. He walked on sandaled feet amidst the fields of corn. But we believe thy feet have trod the streets and lanes, the Lamb of God. Dear brethren, pride is not becoming to us who follow that lowly Nazarene. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. How occupied we are with what we can get out of life, in business, in property, and so on. But as I look at him, our master, the one we profess to follow, may God help us that that gentle spirit might fill our hearts. Listen, I want to say this. Nazareth prepared Lazarus to my sorrow. That's what Hebrews 4 is all about.
We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities.
He was on all points tried as we, except sin, because in his nature there was none. And then when he suffered, he is able to succor all them that are tried. Up there in the glory is one who felt loneliness here. If there's any lonely one here, he was lonely. If there's someone here and you will go home to your apartment tonight, and your husband's gone, your wife is gone, and you'll sit alone in that apartment, your family's gone, some of them never give you a telephone call, maybe. When I visit some of these people in homes, they will sit and weep, and they will say, my son never rings me. When was he last here to see you, mother? One woman told me the other day, 7 months since I saw him. I wish my mother was alive. The relatives that lived within easy reach of that dying bed, or that room where death was coming, they missed the opportunity, and God sent me 7,500 miles and gave me the privilege of sitting holding her hand as she left the world. And as I looked into her face, she said, Harlan, I said, I'm here. She said, I'm going tonight. And almost the last words my mother uttered were,
resting upon the precious blood of Christ. And when death came, that ran down the side of that dear face of tears, and I put my handkerchief out and I caught it and I looked at it and I said, "It's the last one you'll ever shed here."
Heaven is my home. Maybe there's someone here and your family has treated you heartlessly. Maybe there's someone here and the brethren haven't dealt kindly with you. Maybe you've been misunderstood in the assembly and misrepresented. And you wonder what you're going to do. Listen, what a friend we have in Jesus. Can we find the friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord and pray. I'm glad he's there. Jesus, the Son of God, touch with all the feelings of my infirmities and weakness and sorrow, and he bears a part. God, raise it in your heart and mind, shall we pray. Sing together, please, verses 1, 2, and 4 of this lovely hymn, 190. And tomorrow night we shall ponder the experience of the Lord in Gethsemane a little, what he had to bear in that deep hour of woe. 190.
O Christ, he is alive.